If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow me with a pew Bible. Luke chapter 24. Again, if you're visiting with us for the first time, I'd ask that you'd fill out a guest registration card. You can just place it in the pew or the pew pocket after the services, and we will pick that up. There are brochures in the back if you want to know more information about us. I just encourage people to go to the website. Everything's there on the website, also written here. You can now download every message that's been preached here except for the very first one. We finally have worked through our technical issues, and thankfully I have someone who knows more about that than me. Learning curve for me. I'm not going to ask you to stand this morning like I normally do because it's quite a lengthy passage of Scripture. I normally don't preach from a lengthy passage of Scripture, but sometimes you have to get the flow and the understanding of what's going on. So, if you'll look with me to Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13, I've entitled this message this morning, an Emmaus Road Experience, because this happened on the Emmaus Road. Verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which has happened there these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those, that would be Peter and John, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures of things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent.' Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the Scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 there and those who were with them gathered together saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed.'" Father, we ask that you bless the preaching of God's holy word. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would simply speak to our hearts this morning about an Emmaus Road experience. In your name we pray. Amen. The death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord dominates all four Gospels. However, if you were to look at all four Gospels, you would see that what they recorded was very different. There were no witnesses of the resurrection occurrence. Perhaps the Roman soldiers would be the closest thing that were there. However, it says that they fainted with fright and paralyzed. They could not see the glory of God. All the resurrection events are different. They emphasize different things. But when you put them all together, you come up with one consistent message. Even though they describe different things, the writer tells us different things, just like we would if we were relating a story. We would tell it slightly differently. Only the personal appearance of the risen Lord convinced those that He was alive. The empty tomb did not convince them. The apostles, at the report of the women, did not believe the women. In fact, they said that the women were speaking idle talk. Nonsense. The faith of the early church did not rest upon the report of an empty tomb, but it rested upon the evidence of a risen Lord, a living Lord that would appear to more than 500 people before He ascended back to heaven. But why is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ so important to Christianity? Paul, speaking about it in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, said this, that He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Christ affirms to us that He is indeed the Son of God, just as He said He was. Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25 tell us, speaking of the faith of Abraham, Paul wrote, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, was it not written for His sake alone, but it was imputed to Him, but for us also. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that His sacrifice was an acceptable work on the cross, that God the Father accepted the work of Jesus on the cross. 1 Corinthians tells us, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone and the power behind the preaching and teaching of the gospel. In fact, Paul says without the resurrection, we would be most pitiful. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 tells us, but God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul said the only thing we have to boast about is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is the glory of Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, for I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. The entire message of the gospel, and no less the message that we bring to the world, is that Christ was put to death, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, while the world may attempt to make all sorts of explanations for an empty grave, well, the disciples stole His body. Jesus never died. Those explanations cannot be truth because of one thing that people oftentimes forget. The apostles, the disciples, the women, these two individuals on the road didn't believe He would rise again. Why would you steal the body of someone you didn't believe would rise again? People robbed graves in that day, but you never robbed the grave of a criminal. And you never stole a body of a criminal. You never stole a body, period. You stole the possessions that were on the body, that were in the tomb. No, that morning, that Easter Sunday morning, that resurrection morning, those women were going to the grave fully expecting to find the dead body. In fact, they were conversing amongst themselves. How are we going to remove that stone that's in front of that tomb? Only to discover that the body was missing. Any explanation that falls short of the resurrection fails to remember that the Lord's closest friends did not believe He would rise from the dead. Now, if you were to look in chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, which I want you to see it, the context and the setting, what was going on that day, we see at the last verse of chapter 23 that they rested on the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath began at sunset on Friday afternoon and it ended on sunset on Saturday. Many of you know that I went to seminary in Memphis, Tennessee, and while I was in seminary, I lived in a high-rise apartment building, and I was a security guard there while I was doing it. It got me free rent. And that particular apartment complex had lots of Jews in it. And sunset Friday, when I'd get on the elevator, they were headed out to celebrate the Sabbath. Now, I would have given anything to have been able to speak Hebrew, because that's what they were speaking, and I didn't understand what a word what they were saying. But I knew who they were, I knew where they were going, and they wouldn't come back. At least I didn't see them come back until sunset Saturday. They were celebrating the Sabbath. They were celebrating a remembrance of what God did for them. It began sunset Friday, ended sunset Saturday. Now, because of the timing of Jesus' death, which would have been 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, and typically Sabbath began on 5 o'clock on Friday, it did not give Jesus' followers enough time to properly remove his body and give it a proper burial, which would have included washing the body. And can you imagine what that would have been like? A bloody body. It didn't give him time to wash his body and to anoint it with perfumes and spices, which was their method of embalming in that day. So they had to abide by their Sabbath rules, their Sabbath commandments, as the text says. So they took his body down, they wrapped it in white linen, they placed it in the grave with the intention of coming back on Sunday morning to take care of the final burial rites. That's what we see in verse 24, verse 1. It says it was the first day of the week. That would have been Sunday. Sunday to a Jew was another day of work. It wasn't like in our culture. Which, by the way, let me just say this. We don't practice the Sabbath as Christians. We don't practice the Sabbath as Christians because if we look in the book of Acts, we see the church of Antioch met together on the first day of the week to celebrate his resurrection, not his death. I think there's a principle, though, that we can learn from the Jews. Come sunset on Friday, work stopped. They had very strict rules. I mean, even down to how many steps you could take in a day, in that 24-hour period. That's a little bit too far. But I think in our culture, we need to take the day of Sunday, the day we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. Every Sunday is a celebration of His resurrection, not just Easter Sunday. And I think we need to stop the pace of the work week. It really frustrates me to see the ball fields full on Sundays. Or they hear the lawnmower of my neighbor crank up. I just want to say, dude, can't you do that on Saturday? I think it's good for us to take Sunday as a time of worship, to take Sunday as a day of rest, like the Jews did Saturday, and just say to the world, man, do your own thing. But me and my household, we're going to take this day, and we're going to rest, and we're going to be in the Lord's house. I call it the Sabbath principle, the first day of the week. They were going to bathe the body of Christ. They were going to bring spices which they would prepare His body. This was a great ministry of love, but it was one full of sorrow as well, because they were going anticipating to find the body of our Lord. Their love for Jesus had not ceased, but their faith was being severely tested that morning. Now, we know how the story unfolds. When they arrive, the tomb is open. The body is gone. There are angels there telling them, He's not here. He has risen. He's risen. Now, let's look at verses 13 through 35. This is, again, what we call the Emmaus Road, an Emmaus Road experience. This, of all the resurrection accounts, is my favorite. I love this account, and I'll tell you why here in just a moment. It is my favorite. It's the most intimate to me. It's the most different, too, of all the resurrection accounts, if you were to look at Matthew, Mark, and John. So you might say, why did Luke record this passage of Scripture and the others did not? Well, I see two reasons. One, it wasn't Luke's decision. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Luke did not choose what he wanted to record. The Holy Spirit of God moved him. Moved upon him is literally what it means. To record what he recorded. Second, Luke recording the Scriptures is real further evidence that no one really thought that Jesus was going to rise from the grave. The disciples, the apostles, the women, and now we see these two individuals traveling. They did not believe that Jesus was going to rise from the grave. According to verse 21, they were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. But even that hope seemed to be dashed. I want you to see in verses 13 through 24 the confusion. It's the first resurrection. The day was coming to an end. It says in verse 29 that the day was far spent. That means it was late in the afternoon. Evening was approaching. It had been a long weekend. Think with me how long of a weekend it had been. On Monday, Jesus was ushered in as the Messiah. On Tuesday and on Wednesday, he taught them. On Thursday, he had the last Passover meal with his apostles and began the first Lord's Supper. There had been a lot of events that occurred that week. It was an exciting week. It was the end of Passover. It was the end of Sabbath. It had been an exciting week. But it was an extremely discouraging walk as they were headed home. Their hopes had been destroyed by the death of their leader. These were not apostles. This was perhaps part of the 70 disciples that are mentioned in the book of Acts. We don't know who they were. We do know that one of them was named Cleopas. Cleopas was a man's name, and it was a Hebrew name. So that tells us that this individual and probably the person walking with him were Jewish in origin. Now, many commentators, many Bible scholars, and I agree with them, believe that this was perhaps a husband and wife that were headed home from the celebration of the Passover. If this would be the case, and I want to preach it that way because I really like the way this goes here. If this is the case, we have Jesus appearing to the disciples, men. We have Jesus appearing to women. And here we see Jesus appearing to couples. A couple headed home that were conversing about the things that had just happened in that Holy Week. Now, their conversation, according to verse 14, did not lack depth. It said they conversed and they reasoned. The word reason means to discuss, to question things, to investigate. They were having a deep theological conversation about the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. They weren't talking about football. They weren't talking about work. They weren't talking about children in school. They weren't talking about all the things that needed to be done around the house. They were talking about the things that had transpired in that week. Again, on Monday, the excitement of Monday, when the Lord enters Jerusalem and people throw down palm branches as He's entering on a foal of a colt, of a donkey. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest is what they were shouting. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These people were recognizing Jesus on Monday as their Messiah, their Redeemer, the one who would come to redeem Israel. On Tuesday, He cleansed the temple. He went in and turned over the tables of the money changers because they were taking advantage of the common people. And in righteous anger, He says, is it not written that My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves? That was not the first time He had done that. In fact, that was the second time He had went in and cleaned out the temple. The events of Wednesday and Thursday, He taught those who were willing to listen and discredit those who were rejecting Him. Everything seemed perfect to this couple. Then, late Thursday night, early Friday morning, He was arrested. He was put on trial. He was found guilty by a corrupt court system. He was humiliated. He was beaten. He was broken. He was bruised. And then he was finally nailed to a cross on Friday, Good Friday, and he died at 3 o'clock Friday. Those were the things that had happened that they were discussing. They were talking about. They were deeply troubled. For those of you who are married, what do you talk about at home with your spouse? If your family's like my family, you talk about, and you're working, you talk about the events of work that day, don't you? You probably come in and tell one spouse to the other spouse how bad it was that day. Back in February, you might have talked about the electric bill being so high. In Bell Buckle, the water bill is a frequent conversation around the table, how high it is. If you have children, you talk about your children. If they're involved in extracurricular activities, you talk about those activities. And by the way, you should be involved in those activities with your children. But what do you talk about of a spiritual nature? And I'm assuming that this is a couple, a husband and a wife. What are you talking about? Do you talk about the things of the Lord? Do you talk about the things of the church? And can I just give you a word of counsel, parents? When you do talk about these things, when you do talk about church, when you do talk about the preacher, you should always be positive. You should never at the dinner table, and I hope you're at the dinner table talking. So many people now don't even sit down and eat together. You should always be speaking positive when your children pray. And I realize there's not always positive things that occur in the church. Let's just be honest. The church is full of people, and we're not perfect, including this people. Opinions are different. Expectations are different. Personalities are way different. Preferences are different. You, as a parent, can create or make it an environment to create a rebel in your own house by what you do and what you say when your kids are present. If you're constantly berating the preacher or everything that's wrong down at the church, guess what they're going to do when they grow up? And I might just add this. This also applies to how your kids act at school. I speak with a little more authority than I did 2 years ago. I was elected 2 years ago as a school board member. My eyes have been enlightened as to things that occur in a school. And you know what I want to do? I wish someone could slap some kids around. They need a spanking. The things that they can say and do and get away with to our teachers and to our administration, it absolutely infuriates me. Can't do a thing, though. But you can as a parent, because if they're doing that, it's because you're more than likely speaking like that about other people. Police officers, do your kids have respect for police officers? Or are they like the ones on the news? I realize they're people and they do make mistakes. But what you teach at home affects what your kids will one day teach in their homes. We are living in a rebellious society. Don't be a part of that by encouraging that, by what you say. Restrain yourself. If you and your spouse need to say some negative things, wait till it's time to go to bed at night and talk about it privately. But be even careful what you do there. In verses 15 and 16, we see that their conversation was so intense, they didn't even notice that someone was approaching them. They didn't even think about it. Now, this is biblical times. I got to be honest with you. When someone's coming up behind me at the mall, I got my shoulder turned. I don't trust anybody. I don't know what they're going to do. But that wasn't so in these days. It wasn't uncommon for strangers to walk with strangers as they were traveling back, particularly when it was late in the afternoon, for safety reasons. They were headed home. As far as they knew, he was headed home. They would have addressed each other with shalom, which is Hebrew for hello. But their eyes were restrained. They didn't know who they were looking at. They were crippled by their unbelief. But the Lord still drew near to them. He could tell. You can tell how someone's feeling by looking at their face, can't you? You can see sadness. You can see pain. You can see sorrow. And he saw sadness and pain and sorrow and confusion on their faces. Why is your face so sad? So he approached them. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. There's something very comforting about these words. He drew near to them, but they didn't know him. You know, there are times in our lives where there's pain and there's disappointment and there's trials and there's afflictions and there's tremendous sorrow and we feel all alone. But Jesus will draw near to us during those times. These two disciples had completely lost their hope and had given up. And the Lord drew near to them to reveal Himself. Their hopes may have been destroyed, but He was coming behind them to gird them back up. Oftentimes when we're in the midst of all kinds of difficult circumstances, we become so engrossed in the circumstances that we forget to see that Jesus is right by our side. He's right there. They thought He was a stranger, but He was their Savior. You know what the Lord was doing here? He was fulfilling the role of an intercessor. The weakness of their flesh, their hopes had been dashed, their faith was struggling. Instead of giving up on them, Jesus drew near to them. Romans chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that Christ, the Lord Jesus, makes intercession for the saints. He draws near when we are in distress. He comes to our aid when our weakness of our flesh overwhelms us. James chapter 4 verse 8 says, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you." That's a promise. Verse 17. And He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another as you walk and are sad?" It wasn't that the Lord was unaware of what their conversation was, but this question was much like the question that Jesus had posed in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. "Who do men say that I am?" It's not that He didn't know who He was. He was eliciting a conversation with them by asking a question. He was drawing them out. He was getting their feelings. He wanted to know what they thought. He wanted to know what they felt here. What was going on? It was a question that Jesus posed to set up an opportunity to teach them. And Cleopas answers, "Where have you been the last couple days?" In our vernacular, "Dude, where you been? Have you not been in Jerusalem? Did you not see all this going on?" Cleopas said, you've got to be a stranger. Referring to a foreigner who either wasn't present or didn't care what was going on. Verse 19, Jesus played along with Cleopas. And He said, "What things?" He played along concerning those "what things." And Cleopas, like a fish on a hook, was dialed in. Jesus dialed him in. We see the confusion of Cleopas in verses 19 through 23. First, I want you to see that Cleopas was confused because he knew what Scripture said. But it didn't appear that Scripture had been fulfilled. Cleopas described Jesus as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Jesus of Nazareth was more than a man from the city of Nazareth. He described Him as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. These words came from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Cleopas was using the Old Testament fulfillment of a scripture that said a man who was mightier than Moses would come to deliver Israel. And Cleopas believed that Jesus was that man. He was confused because this is what the scripture said, but it didn't appear that Jesus had fulfilled the scriptures. Secondly, Cleopas was confused because he knew what he saw. He described the Lord's greatness as before or in the presence. Mighty in deed and word before all the people. It means in the presence of, in the sight of. Their confusion had tested their faith. They hadn't lost their faith, but it had been greatly diminished. Things simply did not turn out like they expected or had planned. This is when faith is really tested. And this is when faith is really found in a person. When the doctor tells you, I can fix you, but an hour into surgery, they find out you've got cancer and you're dying. That's a test of your faith. That long-awaited promotion comes. And then the company announces we're moving to Mexico. That's a test of your faith. Thought you had your problems and your marriage worked out, but your spouse says, I'm leaving. That's a test of faith. When your children rebel against you, that is a test of your faith. Faith is always tested in the crucible of life's experiences. When things don't turn out like we think they ought to, that's when your faith is most tested. Cleopas was confused because he knew what the scripture said. He was confused by what he saw. But thirdly, he was confused because of the response of those who were responsible for Jesus' death. Look at verse 20. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. That was confusing to him. He did not blame the Romans. If you remember last week's message, it was the Romans who put Jesus to death. It was the Romans who inflicted the most pain upon Jesus. But the Romans were only doing what the Jews had wanted them to do. They were just doing their job. Cleopas recognized it was his own spiritual leaders who had delivered Jesus to death. His faith was struggling, but he clearly understood it wasn't the Romans that put Christ to death. It was my own people. And he puts himself and he says, my leaders, our leaders, the ones who had the most light, the most understanding of the scriptures, were the ones most guilty because they were the ones who put Jesus on the cross. Our rulers, a prophet mighty indeed before God, was murdered by the ones that he came for and he came to and then he came from. Jesus was a Jew. Fourth, Cleopas was confused because he knew that this Messiah was to be the Redeemer of Israel. Look at verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he would be our Redeemer. We use this word redeem all the time in English language, but we don't even think about it. How many, and I'll ask the ladies because I know us men don't do this. How many of you women use coupons? And don't you like it when they double the value of the coupon? A 50-cent coupon becomes a dollar coupon. When you turn that coupon in with that purchase, you are redeeming the coupon. How about a gift card? I love gift cards. Yes. I love gift cards to Lowe's. That is the best place to shop. That is not an advertisement there. That's just me. When I have a gift card and I go to make a purchase, I flick out the gift card. I am redeeming the value of that gift card for that purchase. What about a rebate? You know, you go and buy 5 quarts of oil, you get a filter, and you throw in a thing of windshield wipers, they're going to give you a $10 rebate. But you got to send in a copy of the receipt, but in about 8 weeks later, takes forever, you get a check for $5. I am redeeming that coupon. So we understand what the word redeem means. It means to purchase something, to get something back. The word redeem is a very rich word in the Old Testament, or both Testaments for that matter. It means to purchase something. In this particular situation, to purchase someone's freedom. Frequently it was used in the Old Testament to buy back a slave out of their bondage, to buy their, purchase their freedom. In one word, Cleopas, who was struggling with his faith, summed up all that Jesus Christ came to do. In one word, he summed up God's plan of salvation for sinful man. We are owned by a cruel master called sin and death. But and we cannot free ourselves no more than a slave in New Testament times could free themselves. But the Lord, in His power, through His death, His burial, and His resurrection, came to redeem us, came to purchase us, came to grant us freedom through His death, burial, and resurrection. He came to redeem us. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19 tell us, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, nor from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Through the death, the burial, and the resurrection, our pardon has been granted and our redemption price has been paid. The wages of sin is death. We are under its control. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That gift was the redemption price that was paid at Calvary for you. If deliverance is to be gained, it's got to be paid by someone who is both able and willing to do that. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, that His life might be a ransom for many." A redeemer has to pay a ransom price. Jesus came to be that ransom price. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3 through 6, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all." As a ransom. Jesus came to pay the ransom price for your soul. He came to purchase your freedom. He came to redeem you. Cleopas understood the purpose of a redeemer. But Jesus' death, the events of the previous days, confused him. Fifth, Cleopas was confused because of an empty grave. You're like, well, wouldn't that be clarity? No, it wasn't. Look at verse 21, the second half. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find His body. They came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said, 'He's alive.' And certain of those who were with us," again, that being Peter and John, "went to that tomb." And they said, "Well, it's just like the lady said. He ain't there." They didn't say He rose from the grave. They just said, "His body is not there." And then, if you look at the last verse, words of verse 24, "But Him they did not see." They didn't see Him. There was no grave in the tomb, but they did not see Him. This was the last of their hopes dashed. All they could think was that someone must have taken the body. What was the failure of Cleopas? What was the failure of his wife? What was the failure of the apostles and the disciples and the women and all those that were present? They viewed the cross as a failure. They viewed the cross as shameful. They viewed the cross as a defeat. As Paul put it, it was foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. They didn't understand the necessity of His death. And it confused them. Now I want you to see the clarity in verses 25 through 27. In verses 25 through 27, look with me. "And He said to them, 'Foolish ones, I envision when Cleopas asked Jesus, "Where have you been?" He raised his voice. But when Jesus said, "Foolish ones," he didn't raise his voice. "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Cleopas was rebuked by the Lord. "Oh, foolish ones." It was a gentle reminder and a gentle rebuke of the Lord. "And you're so slow in heart that you have failed to believe what the prophets have spoken." Now, in verse 16, we're told that their eyes were prevented from understanding that the one with them was the Lord. What was the problem? What was the problem of the apostles? What was the problem of the women? What does it say here? Did the Lord say anything about their knowledge of the Scriptures? No, when we look at this intercourse of conversation going on, it's apparent that Cleopas knew the Old Testament, going all the way back to the second book, third book. He knew the Scriptures. He knew that the Redeemer was supposed to come from His own people. So it wasn't about his knowledge. Did the Lord say anything about their incorrect theology? No. He didn't address that. He describes them in verse 25, "foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." The word "foolish" means simple, unintelligent. "Slow" means dull. And the heart reveals where they were unintelligent, simple, and dull. And it's not referring to their head knowledge. It's referring to their heart knowledge. Beloved, salvation is not about the facts of the gospel. Salvation is about faith in the gospel. You can know all the facts. You can have scripture memorized. You may have every book of the Bible memorized and get it right in order. You may know some things about the Bible, but that does not make you right in God's sight. Facts don't save you. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what saves you. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 tells us that salvation is a belief that comes from the heart, that then confesses from the lips. It doesn't say anything about the head. Salvation is always about the heart. Understanding biblical salvation has more to do with the heart than it does with the head. There are some things you need to understand, but it's always a heart issue. I would much prefer working with someone with an average or below average knowledge of the Scriptures. And someone who knows it all and is not willing to be fed. Who thinks, "I know it all. I'm full. There's nothing you can help me with." This week, in reading through Proverbs of the day, Proverbs chapter 27 reminded me of what I had already written. "A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but to every hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet." Give me someone who's simple. Give me someone who's dull. I would much prefer to teach and preach before them than someone who thinks they know it all. How did Jesus overcome this dullness? How did He overcome the slowness of their faith? 26. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Ought. He looks at Cleopas. Ought not the Christ? Was not the Christ supposed to suffer these things, is what He was saying. The word "ought" means of absolute necessity. They thought the death of Jesus was a cruel misjustice, a miscarriage of justice, an innocent man dying. An innocent man did die. But Jesus says, this is the way it had to be. There's no other way by which a righteous God could redeem an unrighteous person. His death was of a divine necessity to secure eternal life. Pardon for sin could not occur without His death, burial, and resurrection. He could not return to glory and be our intercessor in heaven without His death, burial, and resurrection. He could not prepare a place for us called heaven without His death, burial, and resurrection. His death had to occur. And to prove that, Jesus didn't just make the statement, it had to happen. I'm going to bear it up with Scripture. To prove that, He points them to the Scriptures. Expounded to them all of the in all the Scriptures the things concerning Him. And look what it says. He began with Moses. That means He began with Genesis. Then He went to Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Five first books, Moses, called the Pentateuch. He started at the beginning. And then it says He went to the prophets. That takes up a huge portion of the Old Testament. And then it says all the other Scriptures concerning Himself. In other words, Jesus used all the Old Testament to explain to Him, I am your Messiah, I am your Redeemer, I am your Deliverer. Boy, that must have been some Bible study that day. If He started at the beginning, I think I might know one verse of the Old Testament He started with. Now, He might have started with creation. But I'll bet you Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 came up. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, referring to Jesus, shall bruise your head. And you, referring to Satan, shall bruise his heel. Theologians call that the first evangelical verse. It's called the proto-evangelion verse of the Old Testament. The first verse in the Scriptures referring to Jesus Christ coming and His work on the cross. Oh, but where would He have gone from there? Abel's sacrifice of a lamb was a picture of Him. Noah's ark was a picture of Christ's deliverance from judgment. I'm sure He turned to the ram that was hung in the thicket that took the place of Isaac, Abraham's son. That was a picture of me. The blood that the Israelites applied to the lintel post of their doorstops. That blood was applied. That blood was a representation of Christ. You apply it over your doorpost. You apply it over yourself. And the death angel will pass over. The death of the lamb that occurred on 3 o'clock Friday. The evening sacrifice when Jesus died as the Lamb of God was a picture of Him. And the scapegoat that was released on the Day of Atonement, that was released out into the wilderness, was a picture of Him, that He places our sin as far as the east is from the west. That water that came out of that rock that moved in the wilderness with the Israelites was a picture of His provision for them and for us. He was the one spoken of by Isaiah last week's text. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. Oh, I would have had to mention this one because this one always amazes me. Of course, I'm not Jesus. But I would remind them, I was the fourth person in Nebuchadnezzar's fire furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in that furnace to be put to death. But there were four people there. It was me that was with them, protecting them from those flames. That His words on the cross that probably these two disciples heard, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Were a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. We could go on for days, weeks, months, years, and only get a sprinkle of the ocean of prophecy found in the Word of God. All of the Old Testament, every jot, every tittle from Genesis to Malachi is about Jesus Christ. But I want you to see that there's four things very, very important here in verse 27. First of all, the Lord believed in the inspiration of the entire Scriptures. He believed in the whole book. Now, the whole book in his day was just the Old Testament. He believed that Moses wrote those first five books. He believed that Isaiah wrote his prophecies, that Jeremiah. He believed in everything in the Old Testament. And it was all about him. Second, and I've already said this, every prophecy, every promise, every picture, every type, every illustration, every shadow, everything you see in the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. We may not see it. We may have to dig deep, but it's there. Third, he reveals to us a most balanced way. The most balanced way of being taught the Scriptures is by exposition of the Scriptures. You say, what is that? That's verse by verse, book by book, till you finish the book. I'm an expositor. Here very soon, very, very soon, I'm not giving out a date yet, I'm going to begin the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to start in verse 1, and I'm going to continue until I get to the very last book, or last verse of chapter 6. And however long that takes, that takes. Because the best way to study the Scriptures and to be taught the Scriptures is verse by verse. Isaiah said it, precept upon precept. That is the best way, and Jesus teaches us here. He started with Moses, and then he moved further and further and further. Fourthly, Jesus not only believed in the inspiration of the Scriptures, he believed in the power of God's Word. Let me ask you, could he have not just said to these two, look at my hands? Would that not have been convincing? Could he have not lifted up his side and said, look where that spear went into me? Look at the brow of my head where the crown of thorns was at. Raise up his robe from those nails. He could have done that, couldn't he? But he didn't. He didn't point them to the scars. He didn't show him his wounds. Instead, to convince them, to show them, he pointed them to the Word of God. He started with Moses and the prophets and all the Scriptures. We live in a day that discounts the inerrancy of God's Word. People say, it's not God's Word. It's got errors in it. Jesus has a word for you. You fool for not believing. If we don't believe God's Word, are we any less foolish than these two individuals who were simple and unintelligent and didn't understand? Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 13, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are which testify of me. If you want to know about Jesus, if you want to know about heaven, if you want to know about a personal relationship with Him, get in the Word. Get in the Word. The Bible is a witness to Christ. If it doesn't lead you to Christ, its basic purpose has been lost. The confusion, the clarity. Now what you see in verses 28 through 35, very quickly, the commitment. Look at verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. Snap of the fingers, 7 miles are just gone. I don't know about you. I haven't walked 7 miles ever, I don't think. I meant to this morning hit my trip meter on my car to see about where 7 miles is at. I'm thinking 7 miles is probably the railroad tracks in Fosterville. That's a long walk. That was nothing for people in that time. When I've been in Africa preaching the gospel, people will walk half a day, and they walk much faster than we do because they're used to it, just to hear the preaching of God's Word, and then they'll walk back that night. Some walk 3 or 4 hours just to hear preaching. The Bible tells us that it was toward the evening. It wouldn't have been safe at that time of the day to travel much further. Fortunately for this couple, this was their home. So they said, abide with us. There was hospitality there. But as you read the Scriptures, you can gather that if they had not asked him, if they had not invited him into their home, he would have just kept on going. But they couldn't let him go. Think 7 miles of Bible study. He told them things that they had never understood before. Think of the fellowship. They had established a new relationship. They didn't know who he was, but they had a new friend, a new relationship. They didn't want to let him go. Beloved, I found if you make time for the Lord, He'll make time for you. But if you're always too busy for the Lord, He's too busy for you. And it's very easy in our day and time to get too busy, always occupied with things. I am the very worst. If I'm not moving, That's not good. I'm bored. But I have to stop and make time for the Lord. And they invite him to his house. In verse 30, they invite him to his house, and it was evening. This was dinner time. Okay? I want you to understand from this text, this was not the Lord's Supper. It was supper time. Alright? Verse 30. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. The bread would have just been a piece of round, flat bread. And he tore it in half, and they would have shared it. It was a simple meal. They were simple people. Probably didn't have meat. Some vegetables and a piece of bread. But in that simple meal, that simple breaking of bread, that simple prayer, Jesus took charge. Normally it was the responsibility of the host of the family to take charge of this. But Jesus came in and took charge. Either in giving thanks, either in handing them the bread, even in something in action, something revealed, something caused them to say, "This is Jesus! This is the Lord! He is risen from the grave!" And it says that their eyes were opened and they knew Him. This was a divine act of God. Now, I don't know exactly what happened, but I definitely know it was the Lord that opened their eyes. But what did He use to open their eyes? I have to visualize in my mind, as He's breaking this bread and He hands it to them, what would they see then? They would see a scar. They would see Jesus' scars in His hands. He revealed Himself in a very common meal. How disappointing it is to live life thinking that you can only see the Lord in rituals, prayers, and sacraments. The greatest opportunity that the Lord has in revealing to us is in simple, everyday tasks. Things that we do every day. Nothing special, nothing profound, just walking with Him. And then it says He vanished out of their sight. Great irony here. When He stood before them, they didn't recognize Him. When He disappeared, they figured out who He was. And they looked at each other. Verse 32. They said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while we talked, while He talked with us on the road, and while He open the Scriptures to us?" Our hearts burn. I love this word here. The Greek word is cardia. K-A-R-D-I-A. Cardiac. Cardiology comes from this Greek word, referring to the heart. Did not our hearts burn within us? Did our thoughts, our feelings burn within us? What made them feel this way? Because while He talked with them on the road, He was revealing to them the Scriptures. In verse 32, we're told that Jesus opened the Scriptures to them and their hearts burned within them. In verse 45, we're told He opened their minds to the Scriptures so that they could comprehend or understand. An open Bible and an open heart and an open mind always result in a burning heart. What a difference we see in these disciples. Verse 33, so they rose up. Now remember, it's evening. And they've asked Jesus to stay with them because in that day it wasn't safe to travel at night. Jesus disappears. But did they care at this point? In verse 33 it says, so while they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with Him gathered together. Their sadness was turned to excitement and joy. From standing still, they were moving quickly from darkness. They didn't care about darkness. They didn't care about their safety. They didn't care about the distance. They already traveled 7 miles. That's 7 more miles. Risk did not enter their minds. They had seen Jesus, and that is all that mattered to them, for them to make a commitment to tell others. Easter is a renewed message to us that our responsibility is to tell others He is risen. I just wonder, does your heart burn within you? First time I heard the gospel, mine burned. It was searing within me. And I thought I was a believer. Because I was a regular church attender. My heart burned. I knew there was something wrong in my life. And the only thing I can say is that the Lord opened my eyes. Does your heart burn? Does it burn within you as you hear the Word of God preached? Is there something within you that's been pricked? If it is, you find yourself in the same circumstance of hundreds of millions of believers when they've heard the Word of God. The Spirit of God is speaking. And I would beg of you, you'd hear Him and heed Him this morning. Stand with me as we pray.